Good morning. Have you noticed how independent we are, people? You know, I mean, just everybody. We are independent almost from our earliest understanding that we are not exactly the same as our mom or dad. That's about at a 1.5 or 2 years old. That's why they call them the terrible twos, because there's an understanding that I am different. And there's also an understanding that the world doesn't revolve around me. That's kind of when that awareness happens, too, around that period of time. And so we become upset, and we become very, very independent. We want to kind of do our own thing. It's comical with little ones because, of course, they are radically dependent. We see it in their lives all the time, and when they say, I want to be on my own, I want to do my own thing, we know that they literally cannot get along without their parents or somebody like their parents. Someone has to take care of them or they would literally die. When you get a little older, it's not quite as comical. And yet this strong independent streak tends to continue and it even grows. It's not necessarily wrong or bad for human beings to want to be on their own. I mean, there's an element of responsibility created in us by God for this. But there's another kind of independence, a kind of autonomy that we desire. Autonomy means, it's a Greek word, it means a law unto itself, auto, nomos, the self-law. Now, autonomy from God is what I have in mind, and that was not part of the original created order. Our desire for independence has metastasized into a desire for independence from God. As a matter of fact, it's not just independence from God, it is competition with God. We would love to think that we can live entirely on our own without anybody else. The term for that, theologically, is aseity. And only God has it. Ase, meaning only, really basically only needing himself. Only God can actually be completely and totally autonomous. But we compete with him about this. Our independence gets to a point where we say, I want to be independent of God. And I wonder if he doesn't look at us and say, you know, you're just as foolish as some of the little ones that you look at who want to be independent of you. Because if he were to change the temperature of the earth by a few degrees, we'd all die. Took out some of the oxygen in our atmosphere, we'd all die. Actually left us out in the cold for very long, even with the temperature the way it is, we'd all die. In other words, we're very fragile. We're very dependent. We sort of beat our chest like Tarzan and think we can handle life on our own. But we desperately need each other in a myriad of ways. And we desperately need someone ultimately to take care of us. And you know, deep in our souls, we know it. Even though there's this other thing that says, I got to be on my own, I got to do my own thing, I got to run my own life. It's this in a fallen world, this autonomy from God, this independence, becomes a very, very difficult thing to handle. And that's why in the Bible, the Lord always refers to his people, or not always, but very often refers to his people with a metaphor that we've become familiar with. Very common metaphor, very powerful metaphor in both Testaments. If it's not the most common one, it's among the top two or three most common. It's the metaphor of a shepherd and sheep. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, he refers to his covenant people, not creation in general, but the people who belong to him. He refers to them as his sheep and he being the shepherd. And then he refers to spiritual leaders within the community, within the redeemed community in the Old and the New Testament, as under-shepherds. In the most famous psalm, what's the most famous psalm in the Psalter? Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. That's right. It is the cry of praise and worship from a covenant person who says, I know that I have a covenant relationship with God, and that gives me comfort. I know that I need him. The problem, of course, with all of this is that it's not very flattering to our ego to be compared with sheep. Because sheep are dumb and dirty, and they are desperately dependent. I mean, I'd rather be like an elk. You know, don't you think? It's much more noble. Sheep, and it reminds us of the fact that actually we need a shepherd. We just don't like to be reminded of it. Nevertheless, he persists in using it. And it's really the apt description. He refers to Israel as his flock in Isaiah chapter 40, where he says, I will gather you, and I will gather the little ones, and I will take care of the nursing ones. They will be mine. And in Ezekiel 34, among many other places, he actually speaks of his own shepherds, and he rebukes them for not thinking like he does about his flock. In Ezekiel 34, there is the most famous rebuke of shepherds anywhere in the Bible. And it's where he says, I am against the shepherds of Israel who are fleecing my flock. They're taking the wool, but they are not giving anything back, and they are hurting the sheep, and so on and so forth. Very, very fiery words from Ezekiel the prophet during the Babylonian captivity, by the way, a time of great discipline on the nation of Israel. He uses this metaphor, and we need to be reminded of it. And that's what brings us to the point at which we find ourselves in the life of Jesus as we study his life. And I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 10. Because in John chapter 10, toward the end of the Lord's earthly ministry, he gives what is known as the shepherd discourse, where he begins to speak of himself as the good shepherd. Let me give you a little background while you're finding John 10, what was going on and how we find ourselves with him in this particular time in his ministry and place in his ministry. The events of John chapter 10 take place sometime around winter, the second half of the chapter specifically in winter, in the month of December. But for the last 3 months prior to this, Jesus has been in Judea. Now, some of you who know and have traveled with us through the life of Jesus know that he spent a majority of his time in Galilee, which is in the northern area. And one of the reasons for that was that there was a price on his head for most of his ministry, and the price was being paid in Judea. So whenever he would go to Judea, which was in the southern part of the country and the capital of Jerusalem and the temple area, he would go at his own risk. After about the first year or 6 months of his ministry, he was at risk every time he would go down there. And the reason was because he healed people on the Sabbath day. And this bothered the Pharisees, and they saw him as a competitor. And so they had put a price on his head, essentially, for all intents and purposes. So it was dangerous for him to be in Judea. Nevertheless, for 3 months between the Feast of Tabernacles, which occurs in September, and the Feast of Dedication, also known as Hanukkah, which occurs in December, for 3 months, he went back there taking his life in his hands. And I want you to understand that during that three-month period, in the fall and into the wintertime, before he was crucified, which was in April, during that period of time, he was basically dodging the secret police all the time. He could not stay in one place for very long. If he taught in public, he usually had to disappear into the crowd quickly after he was finished teaching. Because if they had a chance, they would grab him and kill him. And he knew that it wasn't time for him to die yet. It wasn't that he was refusing to die. It's that he had to do it at the right time. And so all during this time, you must get the sense that Jesus will show up, he will minister, he will do things, and yet he knows that if he stays too long in one place, the Jewish leadership will try and grasp him and try and kill him. They want to get rid of him. So it's a dangerous mission for him, this known as the later Judean ministry, and yet he stays in it. He stays right down there in it, and he has several close calls with the authorities, and one of them is what we're going to read about this morning in John chapter 10. Now, the other thing you need to know is that he has recently healed a man who was born blind. Very famous story in John chapter 9. And this man who was born blind comes to the Pharisees and the scribes, and he says, look, Jesus healed me, Jesus of Nazareth. And they hate Jesus of Nazareth. They get mad at the guy, and they have an argument. It's an interesting story. We didn't have time to study in our series, but a fascinating account where the guy says, well, this is a very interesting thing. You religious leaders are telling me this man's a sinner, but I can see, and I was never able to see before. And they said, well, let's talk to your parents and be sure. So they talked to the parents, and the parents said, hey, we don't want to get in trouble with you guys, but he was blind, and now he sees. So you go talk to him about it. And they did, and he got in their face. And he's kind of sassy with them, this guy who had been born blind. Well, this all stirs up the controversy even more. So as we move into the account of chapter 10, realize they're even madder now because he healed this guy on a Sabbath, violating their rules again, doing miracles on the Sabbath. Can't do that. That's called work. And it's not religious, and you can't do that. And so they were really angry. And then finally, one more thing you need to know, as and this is very important to understand John 10, is that this took place right around Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication. The Hebrew word for dedication is Hanukkah. Now, to understand why Jesus says what he says when he says it, it really helps to know what this feast is about. Because this was a feast you won't find in Leviticus or in the book of Numbers or in Exodus where the Lord told them about the feasts. This is a feast that was begun during the intertestamental period after Malachi and before the time of Christ. It was about a 400-year period. And in about the year one, in fact, exactly in the year 165 BC, there had been a war in Israel. For several years, the leadership of Israel had been in utter failure, spiritually and politically and everything, and the Greeks had been running over the country. The Syrian army, the Greek army, for all intents and purposes, had been running over the country. And they had taken over the temple, if you can imagine such a thing. And they had even sacrificed a pig in the temple area, which is the utter blasphemy. It was prophesied by Daniel, by the way. It's called the abomination of desolation. And they had put pig's blood on the altar just to purposely desecrate the Jewish religion. And they had made it illegal to practice the Jewish religion for over 3 years, a terrible time of persecution by the Greek armies and by the Syrians. What happened was several brothers in the family called the Maccabees started a guerrilla war, essentially, and it ended up being successful. And they waged war against the Syrian armies against overwhelming numbers, and they won. And they ended up taking Jerusalem back. And the first thing they did when they took Jerusalem back in 165 BC was rededicate the temple, hence the term Hanukkah. And interestingly, in the temple, there is a menorah, a giant candlestick with seven little places for oil. And they'd put the wicks into the oil, and then they would burn those. It's the only light in the holy place. And it's still the sign of Israel today. The menorah is the main symbol for Israel in their legal material. And so there's this thing in there. And when Judas Maccabeus went in to put oil in there, he only had enough oil to let it burn for one full day. It was supposed to burn 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He only had enough oil for one day. But miraculously, tradition says, miraculously it burned for 8 days. So the feast is 8 days long. And if you've ever seen a menorah for Hanukkah, it's not seven candlesticks within one, it's eight. There's always an extra, and that's why. So they're celebrating this marvelous deliverance and this rededication of the temple. But get this, and do not miss it. There was another aspect to this celebration, and it is that they also took this time to actually evaluate their own leaders and to talk about whether they had good leaders or not. You see, back when it was dedicated, it was a dedication of the leaders too, because they had been so bad. And now they were rededicated, and it was supposed to be so good. Within a couple of generations, they went bad again, by the way, but that's not part of this story. At this time, when they celebrate Hanukkah, the dedication, did you know what they used for the liturgy in their worship time? Ezekiel 34, 2 through 10, which was the rebuke of the shepherds of Israel. And they would meditate on this, and they would talk with each other and use this as a meditation about what really good shepherds were like as opposed to really bad shepherds. And that's amazing, because that is exactly the background for Jesus when he stands up and he says, "I am the shepherd." The shepherd discourse has as its background Hanukkah, the only time that Hanukkah is mentioned in the New Testament. It has as its background Hanukkah, the dedication, and understand that these people have in their minds Isaiah 40, "I will gather my people, I am their shepherd." 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." Ezekiel 34, "I'm angry at the bad shepherds, I'm looking for the good shepherds," and so on and so forth, you see. In that context is what Jesus is when he says these things. And this was not lost on these people. So let's look at John chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. The first six verses relate a parable, one that they don't understand at first. And we'll see how. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, this is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." Very common picture. A bunch of sheep penned into an enclosed area for the night to protect them from predators. And very often, more than one flock belonging to several different shepherds would all share the same area, and it would be an area either out in the wilderness where they were out foraging for food and then closed in for the night, or someplace close to town. But it was a very common picture. And he says, you can always tell a sheep thief because they never come in the front door. That's what very obvious. They always come around the back, and they sneak in and they swipe the sheep from the back. So far, so good. People in that culture would understand this. To him, the doorkeeper opens, to the good shepherd, to the real one. The doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And then when he puts them all out, he goes before them. And then the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. And it says in verse 6 that this allegory or this figure of speech, they did not comprehend. Now, it doesn't mean they didn't know what he was saying. What it means is they didn't connect it with him. Now, how many of you connect this with Jesus? Raise your hand if you, yeah, see. 2,000 years later in church history, we can't read this with the same feeling that those people had. They basically got to the end of this and they said, so what's your point? They did not have any idea he was talking about himself. He was just describing something very common in their culture. However, let me point something out. There were some things they did understand that we do not about this. Let me tell you what they are. They have to do with what it was like to be a shepherd in those days. It was not like shepherds are in our country. There were some very unique things that happened among shepherds in those days that you need to be aware of. First is that they named their sheep, all of them. Because you see, shepherds didn't raise their sheep for food, they raised them for the wool. And so they would keep the same sheep their entire life. They were like pets, they were like friends. They knew every idiosyncrasy about them, they knew every difficulty about them. They knew that some were dumber than others, they knew that some were dirtier than others. They took good care of them. They loved their sheep, and it's not just business. It's almost as if the sheep and the shepherd were in the same business, and he would just use the wool. But it was in his best interest to take care of them, and it was in their best interest to listen to him and to follow him, because they were defenseless without him, and he needed their wool. There was a very close relationship. He would name them. Another thing that is different about shepherds in those days is that they did not drive their sheep with sheepdogs. They led them out in front, because the sheep knew them. The sheep would actually follow wherever the guy would go, or the woman. They had shepherdesses too. The sheep would actually follow the individual, so he would just call, and he'd start walking, and they would actually follow along behind. Now, in our country, a lot of times we use sheepdogs. And by the way, just a little sidelight here. Pastors are not sheepdogs. Just bear this in mind. Don't expect them to be. Don't sick them on one another. Just a thought. Okay. So they would actually follow a shepherd. The sheep would actually follow because they knew by name that he was a person that they could trust. They would protect them in pens at night in large groups, like I mentioned. And what would happen very often, and by the way, you can still see this today. Shepherding, by the way, is still business in the Middle East. Most of the shepherds you would see if you go to Israel are Arab shepherds. Sheep are quite expensive, $300 or more dollars a piece. And when you see a bunch of sheep, you see a sizable investment. I saw in Israel, one of the times we went, a tent, a Bedouin tent. It was an Arab Bedouin tent, not far from Bethlehem. And there was an antenna with a dish coming right out the top of the tent, a bunch of sheep, and a Mercedes. I'm not kidding you. So we're talking some, you know, it's not like poverty. It's a chosen life for some people, and shepherding is still done. And last night I was reading about an actual account that really happened that illustrates perfectly this issue of naming the sheep and understanding and knowing your sheep and having them know your voice. Because it happened in those days, like it happens today, even in a large group of sheep, when the shepherd that owns certain ones comes up and begins to talk, those sheep will lift their heads that belong to him or to her. They would actually sing to their sheep, and the song that they would sing would be understood and remembered by the sheep. I don't think they sang along, but they understood it and they recognized it. Or they would play a flute, like an instrument. the story I was reading last night was about a shepherdess, an Arab woman, who had 25 sheep in a much larger group that was being guarded by a soldier for some reason. And he wasn't letting anybody in to take any sheep out. And she said, I've got 25 sheep in there. This happened just within the last few years. She said, I've got 25 sheep in there. He says, I don't know that, and you can't take sheep out of here. That's it. Sorry. And she said, they will come if I call. And he goes, oh, sure. She said, you watch. She called her son, and he had a flute. And he began to play the song that these sheep knew. And sure enough, the sheep, they're all, of course, got their heads down. They're grazing and stuff. And all of a sudden, boom, 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 all these heads are starting to pop up. And by name, she's calling them, and they all came right out of there like threads out of a sweater, just right out of that thing. And 25 of them, just like that. And he said, okay, I guess they're yours. That's what he's talking about when he says, they know my voice. And see, this was common to these people. They understood this picture. And they had this picture in their mind as he began to speak about his sheep. And we need to have this in our minds. And what they did not understand when he said this was that he was talking about himself. And so when they don't understand it, verses 7 to 18, he basically says, hey, it's about me. I am the door. He mixes the metaphors. He says, first, I am the door, and then he says, I am the shepherd. So let him mix his metaphors. He's getting a very real point across. First thing he says is, truly, truly, I say to you, I'm the door. I'm the one who protects. I'm the only access to this flock. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, and the sheep didn't listen to him. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. And shall go out and come in and go out and find pasture. There will be security. There will be nourishment. They will be part of my flock, but he only come through me. The thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. And then he changes the metaphor from the door into this sheepfold, the one entrance, he changes it to the shepherd. Now remember, when he says, I'm the good shepherd, these are people who know the 23rd Psalm by heart in Hebrew, okay? And they are connecting. And what it says there is that Yahweh is my shepherd. And when he says this, he says, I am the shepherd, you can bet these people were thinking, I wonder what he's getting at. And that was exactly what he was getting. If this was all we had, we'd still have good reason to believe he was Messiah, if this was the only thing we had. So he says this, and it shocked them far more than it shocks us 2,000 years later, having heard the story as many times as we have. He shocks them by saying this. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. They had no idea what that was really going to mean. They would risk their lives for their sheep regularly. It was dangerous business. But to die for your sheep, that was not something that they considered to be the thing to do. On the other hand, he says the hirelings, the guys who are not shepherds, they're not the owners of the sheep. They see the wolf coming and they take off. They flee, verse 13, because they're hirelings and they're not concerned about the sheep. Who's he talking about? The existing leaders of Israel. He doesn't name them, but there's no question he's pointing without pointing at the existing leaders. And then he repeats it, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. This purchasing of our souls, the purchasing of his flock by his own life, was something that Israel did not comprehend, and that even the disciples didn't comprehend until after it happened, though he talked about it often. Now you comprehend it, and as you're hearing it, even if you're not a Christian, even if you're just here visiting for some reason and you're reading this, you're going, I know what he means. He means he died for his people. They didn't understand that, and this would have gone right over their heads. They would have been mystified by it. And they'd also be mystified by verse 16. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. Well, who do you think that is? It's us. It's the Gentiles, because the fold he's speaking to is Judaism, the Jewish nation, actually. And he says, I have other people that are not Jews, and I'm calling them. Imagine the Lord walking through his own flock. Actually, Israel belonged to him, though many of the sheep within Israel, many of the people, turned out not to want him and not to belong to him, yet it was ostensibly his flock. He comes to them and he begins to sing his song. And as he's singing his song, heads are popping up in Israel. His 12 and another 100 and a couple more 100 and a couple more 100. And they're popping up, and wherever he goes, he's talking and he's preaching, and people are coming and they're saying, I want to be one of yours. And he sees this happening. And then surprise, shock, if you would visualize this, he goes to Rome. Now, he didn't do it himself, but he did it in the next generation through his apostles. And they sing the song, and the voice of the shepherd goes out. And among the Gentiles, the stinking Gentiles, heads start to pop up. And they recognize this. They say, that voice makes sense to me. I want to be one of those. And he would go through, the gospel goes through town after city after town, country after country, and the song is sung, and the sheep begin to say, I want to be one of those. And they pop their heads up, and they start following him. Again, like threads out of the sweater, out of the tapestry of human life, he starts to pull them. That's the picture. That's awesome. That's an awesome reality. Now, let me just apply this, though, in a different way for a moment. Sheep that are not of this flock would have shocked Israel. In fact, the apostles themselves in the book of Acts had a hard time believing God would call Gentiles. Peter had to be convinced with 3 visions in a row. After the day of Pentecost, he had to be convinced with 3 visions that he should preach to some Gentiles. It was so ingrained in them that God would never work outside of Israel. But notice what Jesus says, I have sheep, I will call them, it'll be through me, it'll be about Jesus Christ, but they're not from this particular group. So let me say something about churches that sometimes feel like Israel felt in those days. God works primarily here. That's what a lot of people think about their church. And if Jesus comes back, he'll come here first, maybe he'll come here only. Maybe this is the only church he'll visit when he comes back, because we're the really holy ones. We're the really right on ones. We're the only ones. We're the only group that God is working in. My friend, that is adolescent Christianity. My strongest admonition to you is get over that as quick as you can, because I'm telling you, the gospel is true, and he is working in a lot of churches and among a lot of people throughout this world, and some of them may not be your style, and some of them may not be a bunch of folks you want to be in their fold overnight there, you know? Maybe not. But don't be telling the Lord that Jesus can't save and work in people's lives outside of your little fold. Be careful of the idea that says, us four no more. You know, if you're really holy, you're here. You're part of this group, because you will be shocked and dismayed to find that he's at work, yeah, here among us, but he's also at work across town, and he's also at work down the road, and he's also doing things all the time. And the better you figure that out, and the quicker as a Christian, the wiser you will be. And you should enjoy your church and all that, and that's fine. But my friend, God has sheep in Christ that are not part of this little fold. And he's at work, so be aware of that. So anyway, he says this. Well, what happens is he presses on with it and says, this is why the Father loves me. I lay my life down for the sheep. Verse 18, I'm doing it on my own initiative. Notice, I do it on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay my life down and authority to take it up again. You don't have that authority. You didn't call yourself into existence. Someone else brought you into existence, and you don't actually get to decide whether or not you're going to die, remember? You actually have parameters on your life. These parameters Jesus did not have. He actually brought his human life into existence, and he said, I have the authority to extinguish it and to pick it up again. Now think about that when you think about power. He says, I lay my life down, but it's not because I'm simply sacrificing myself and becoming a victim. It's because I have decided to do this. The Father's given me the authority to do it, and I purposely do it. I lay it down, and I'm going to pick it up again. Wow. Well, they did not understand this. These people who heard this the first time, didn't comprehend it, even his apostles. And the result is a big division among them. What is he saying? 19 to 21, there arose a great division. Some of them were saying he's demonized. He's got a demon, he's insane. And others were saying, well, yeah, but he wouldn't talk like this. I mean, he doesn't talk like a demonized guy. And besides, he opens the eyes of the blind. I haven't seen a demonized guy do that. And so there's this big discussion. Incidentally, in the book of John, when you see demons mentioned, it's not Jesus casting them out of other people like in the other Gospels. Whenever you see demons mentioned in John, it's them accusing him of being demon-possessed. Isn't that interesting? They're accusing him of being demon-possessed. So there's this big division, and he always made that happen. Man, he'd make people make up their minds, and there would be this division among them. So now the feast is starting, and things are happening. Verse 22, the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, took place in Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The right place to teach on a rainy day was in the temple of Solomon. On the east side, there was a huge, huge courtyard, acres of courtyard, and on the east side, there was a big, long colonnade. It's not there anymore, but a big, long colonnade, and with large areas that you could speak to a large group. And if it was raining, that's where you went. Incidentally, it's raining in Israel. I have this thing on my computer that has a camera that's focused on the Western Wall, and they refresh the image every minute, so I can go online and see what the Western Wall looks like, see if they're having a riot or dropping rocks on each other or something. It's raining over there, and there's no spiritual impact for this at all on your life. I realize that, but I thought I'd share it with you because it came to mind as I'm studying about Jesus in the wintertime. And when it rained in the wintertime over there and they would be teaching, they'd go under this big colonnade. That's what he was doing. So there's a bunch of folks, and they circle around him. They encircle him, verse 24. They gathered around, but it means not in a real friendly way. The word got out he was in the temple area. And so, go get Rabbi so-and-so. Go get him, go get him. Go get the priest, go get the guards. And so the word goes out, and a bunch of people gather around him, and they begin to say things to him, and they're asking him questions. And very tense scene. They said, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? Verse 24, if you're the Christ, if you're the Messiah, you tell us plainly. And everybody's mumbling, meh, meh, tell us, meh. You can just hear it, and you can hear it echoing in there. And people at the other end of the acreage up there on the Temple Mount would hear it and see it and come running and watch what's going on. Very tricky question. If he says yes, I am the Messiah, just a simple yes, they can arrest him, and they can take him before the Romans, and that's actually what they finally do. We'll see that when we talk about the trials. Because that would mean a military insurrection if he claimed to be Messiah. And the Jewish leaders would say, we can't have a military Messiah, which is the only kind they really thought they were ever going to get. And they would use that as an excuse to have him arrested. If he says no, he's actually lying, and he's not going to do that. So once again, they try and back him into a corner, and it is a trick question, and it always is. He is in danger all the time. Everything he says can be used against him all the time during this period of his life. And he, as usual, brilliantly gets around it. Verse 25, he doesn't use the M word, the Messiah word. He says, I told you, and you don't believe. Now that's not a usable soundbite. I can't use that in court. What he says is, well, what do you think? I've given you plenty of evidence, and you flat don't believe. See what he's saying yes, but he's not saying yes. He's not using the Messiah word, and it's not enough to make it stick. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. Look in the Bible where it says what Messiah does. I do this stuff. Check it out. But you don't believe because you're not my sheep. This same shepherd thing and the whole thing of Ezekiel 34 and him saying, I am the chief shepherd, and you don't believe me because you're not part of my sheep. Let me point something out, and I'm going to leave it with you, just let you stew on it. He says, you don't believe because you are not of my sheep. He does not say, you are not of my sheep because you do not believe. We would say, you're not of my sheep because you don't believe. Now, that actually would be a true statement if you wanted to make it, but that's not the one he makes. He says, you don't believe because you're not one of mine. He knew these guys were going to kill him. He knew they were not going to repent. He knew they would not believe in him. And I think it's just a sobering reality that God knows all this. And that in some way, his sovereign understanding of the human soul is such that he knows a whole lot more about salvation than we do. It feels for all the world like we know what we're doing when we come to Jesus. But after we come to him, we find out he knows a whole lot more about it than we do. And that's a great mystery. He actually words this in a way that causes some mystery as to what does he mean by that. And I'm not going to answer all of it. I'm just going to let you stew on how smart God is. Just let that soak for a while. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Same idea. So remember, the head's popping up. They hear my voice. They come. I give them eternal life, and they are never going to perish, and no one is going to snatch them out of my hand. Nobody. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. And it's a neuter word, the word one there, meaning we are one in essence. Not the identical same person. One in essence. And that's what the Trinity teaches, by the way. The concept of the Trinity is that there are three distinct persons who share the same essence. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. We share the same essence. It's a neuter term. We're on the same page. Well, they understood that to be deity. And you know why? They picked up stones to stone him. We'll get to that in just a moment. I want to back up and address another issue here where he talks about his sheep. He says, they're never going to perish and no one's going to snatch them out of my hand. There's a debate among the sheep. If you're a sheep, you maybe have gotten into this. There's a debate among the sheep that belong to Jesus as to whether or not they can ever get kicked out of the flock, out of Jesus's actual flock, you know, and lose what Jesus gave them. Now, I'm not going to solve that problem for you. And if you want to debate about that, and maybe you've gotten bitten by other sheep on that subject, and you like to debate about it, it's an intramural thing. It happens among the sheep. We all argue about it, you know? In great wisdom, we all argue about whether or not we can ever get kicked out. But I can tell you this. Whatever conclusion you come to about that, be sure, please, that you do not make Jesus out to be either mistaken or fibbing about what he says here. Because this is not a gray area. This is black and white. He says, how many do I lose? Zero. None at all. He does not say, I might lose a few. He says, I lose none. So however you want to deal with the warnings, and we can debate, and it's a deep debate, just don't make Jesus out to be mistaken about this. Because that would not actually be dealing with this text very well. This is a pretty clear one. So we can go on and deal with it then later. He offers this. He says, these are my sheep. I don't lose any of them. And I'm on page with the Father. Well, they understood that to be deity because they pick up stones to stone him, and they would stone him only for blasphemy under these conditions. And that's exactly what happens. Now, here's the scene. They're in the temple. How many big stones do you think are laying around the temple? What, do you think they keep piles around for stoning people just in case? No. You know where they got this? They went and got these stones from a quarried batch of stones that they were using to complete the construction of the temple. The temple took 40 years to build. It wasn't completed entirely. There was still some stuff to do. And it was a construction project, and they were running to get stones. They weren't laying around. It's a paved area. They were running down to the construction end of the temple to get big rocks. You don't kill a guy with pebbles, you know, 3/4 minus. You're not going to kill a guy with that. You go get big rocks. They had to go find this kind that they would quarry to put into the building. And what they were going to do is hold him down and drop a rock on his head. That is what they were going to do. And so as they're taken off to do this, he knows he's got a little bit of time to talk to him. Does that strike anybody as nervy? I want you to get the scene for the tension going on here. They're running and he knows. They're going to get stones. Go get stones. I hear he's saying he's the same as God. Go get stones. And rah, 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 rah. And so while they're running off to get the stones, he keeps talking. And he says, I've done a lot of good things. What are you stoning me for? Which one of them? And they said, not for the good things, verse 33, but because of blasphemy, you being a man, make yourself out to be God. It strikes me as very interesting that the enemies of Jesus understood that he claimed deity by his deeds and his words. And some of the supposed friends of Jesus today deny that. That is very odd to me. And it should be odd to you. And you should stay away from groups that don't understand as much about Jesus as even his enemies understood at the time that he was speaking. They understood. They said he's claiming to be God when he says this. Even in this neuter word, one, he's claiming in some sense deity. And they're going to kill him for it. And you know what else? He doesn't deny it. You know what he does? Instead of saying, no, I'm not God, that's not what I meant, which would have saved his life. You know what he says? He quotes Psalm 82, verse 6. Verses 34 to 38, here's what he does. He quotes Psalm 82, 6. He says, in your own law, God said about some of you guys in a previous generation, you are gods. Elohim, he uses the term. It's a judgment psalm, Psalm 82, in which God is rebuking the leaders. And he says, I gave you my authority. That's why he calls them gods. He made them judges. And he says, but you're going to die like men. You can read it for yourself in Psalm 82. It's a judgment psalm against Israel. And he says, if God said that in your own word, then verse 35, how come, if the scripture can't be broken, how come I can't say I'm the Son of God since I really am? And that's what he says. I'm the one who was sanctified and sent into the world. You call me, you say I'm blaspheming, and I'm really the Son of God. His logic is actually true. If he's who he is, this is the perfect answer. Incidentally, you see where it says the scripture can't be broken? What's Jesus' view of scripture? Very high. He takes it very seriously. What's your view of scripture? Should be just as high. If you call yourself a Christian, just a word to the wise, take the Bible seriously. Jesus certainly did. We may argue about interpreting it, but nobody who knows Christ takes the written word of God lightly, okay? And that's not part of the main deal this morning, just a freebie on the side, but take note of it. He says, look, check out the works. They're still going to get stones. And he keeps talking. Check my works out. If you don't think they're from God, well, then don't believe me, verse 37. But if I do them, though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Oh, man, now they're coming back with the stones. They finally got them back there. They're all sweating. They're coming back. I got some rocks. Grab them, grab them. And it says they tried. Therefore, they were seeking to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. Rats. Where did he go? Well, see, this happens over and over. They jump at him. They grab at him. You know, we got to get him. And all of a sudden, he just like slips through the crowd. This happens on more than one occasion. Happened up in Nazareth when his synagogue tried to do this. And his, you can see Peter and the guys, you know, like football players just kind of close the ranks. Boom, just kind of, oh, sorry. Boom, bam, boom. And Jesus is gone. You know, on the east side, he probably went out. They had a big gate on that side. And probably went out across the bridge to the on the other side of the Kidron. And once he was out of their grasp, they couldn't chase after him because he was popular among the people, and they missed him. And here's all these Pharisees with big stones, and they hauled them all in here, and now they got to take them back. Bummer. We keep trying this, and it doesn't work. Well, this was the last time that he actually spoke to the Israeli leadership until he starts coming back to Jerusalem several months later, and he comes back to be crucified. For the next several months, 40 to 42, he went back to Perea, the other side of the Jordan, where John the Baptist was baptizing. And it's interesting, that's where his ministry started. And he goes back there, and he spends the next few months with his men. And a bunch of people come down there. They travel down there to believe in him from all over. He had quite a ministry down there before the crucifixion. Well, we'll pick it up next time. At the end of that period of time as he starts his way back to Jerusalem for the crucifixion. Let me just close up. I want to remind some Christians of some things. Very simple, but I want us to appreciate them. Would you just bear with me for a moment, Christian friend, and appreciate some things if you're a sheep that belongs to Jesus, okay? Number one, you remember that you know him instinctively once you've heard his voice. You know he is your Lord. You know it. You are one of those people who, when Jesus' name comes up, your head bobs up. You know, you may be so used to his voice and so used to teaching and so used to being a Christian that it just doesn't bother you. You just take it for granted. Or maybe you've been running around by yourself as a sheep in the wilderness, and recently you've heard the name again. the voice, the song. And your head popped up and you said, you know, I've been blowing it. I've been blowing it. But that voice I know, he's my Lord. I might not look like it right now, but I know in my heart, he's my Lord. You know, may I give you a piece of advice? Get back into the fold. Get back with him. That's what it's about. Get back to the fold. You know when you hear his voice if you're one of his. And if you're not a Christian, sometimes it takes a while before you realize what is it that sounds familiar about that voice. And over a period of time, you come to him. But when you are one, you know you are. And you know because when you hear him, you say, that's my Lord. And my advice, follow him. Because that's the second thing that happens among Christians. He says, my sheep know my voice. Secondly, they follow me. They follow me. They don't always do it right. They a lot of times take way long detours. They'll get out of the group. They'll go off and do their own thing. They'll eat a bunch of bad stuff, fall into creeks, all kinds of bad things that happen to them sometimes because they're not listening real well. But they eventually get back to following him, and that's my advice to you. Christian friend, realize this. Instinctively, you know he is your Lord. Well, if that's true, go for it. Follow him. Get back. And finally, notice he gives eternal life to them permanently. When was the last time you rejoiced in that eternal, permanent life and said to yourself, Lord, thank you. Thank you. I've forgotten how wonderful it is to have a good shepherd who cares. That's awesome. If you're a person who's listening and you're not a Christian, I want to ask some questions as if I were a non-Christian. If I'm not a Christian, is it because I should leave this life without a shepherd? If I'm not a Christian, is it because I think I should be able to leave this life without a shepherd, without anybody on the other side, without anybody to say, I'll take you through? Should I believe that? My advice is don't believe that. If I'm not a Christian, is it because I really think I can enter eternity on my own without any help and have eternal life? What makes me think that? Is that true in any other area of life where there's a big challenge in front of me? I need help in everything else. I'm dependent in every other way. Why would that not be true in eternity? So my advice, give your life to Christ. Question number two, if I'm not a Christian, is it because I think there are many ways to eternal life? That's a popular thought in our day. Jesus said, absolutely not. They're thieves and robbers. It wasn't politically correct then, and it's not politically correct now, but it is true. He said, I am the door, not a door. He said, I am the shepherd, not a shepherd. And it is one way. It is free. But if I'm not a Christian, is it because I think there's a lot of other ways to get to God? If that's true, if you really think that, my friend, stop thinking that. It's not true. Jesus is the way, and he's the only way. He's the only one who came back from the dead. Third question, if I'm not a Christian, is it because I am uninformed or simply because I refuse to believe? In our country, it's not lack of information about Jesus. It's a decision people make. People make decisions. Is it because I just have decided not to believe? You know, my friend, just ask the question. Just ask the question. If I'm not a Christian, why not? Do I think one of these things here, or is it just that I've decided not to? What's the hang-up? And you can open your heart to Jesus Christ as simply and as easily as can be. You simply say, Lord, you pop your head up like one of those sheep, and you say, Lord, I hear your voice. I hear you. I don't understand why. I don't know why, but I hear you, and I really want to give my life to you. I want to be one of those sheep. I'm not sure I am one, but I can hear. And you just start trailing through that sweater like the rest of everybody else. You just trail through that and come straight to him. You do that in prayer. You say, Lord, please forgive me. I'm sorry. Will you please take my soul today? I want to be a Christian. I want to be one of your sheep. You can word it almost any way you want, as long as what you mean is, I'm sorry, you're right, I'm wrong, please forgive me, let me be one of yours. And he will take you, and it is that simple. It is that simple, my friend. It is not about church. It is not about religion. It is as simple as saying, Lord, I want you to know my name. I want to be one of yours. And he says, done. Now. Done. That moment. That's awesome. You say, well, is there anything else? Actually, no, and yes, there is sheep dip. And you know, it's an amazing thing. We're going to have a sheep dip this afternoon. Right after this service, we have a baptism. I know, it's a kind of weird way to put it. But he says, if you come to me, you get dipped. You get dipped, and we all did. And that's, he says, that's the one thing I want you to do. It doesn't make you saved, but if you've given your life to Jesus. So I'm not going to have you walk forward or look up or meet my eyes or anything. If you're saying here, I want to give my life to Jesus, you go out there and get yourself baptized today. And you talk to Doug, he's going to be doing the baptism, and you say, I gave my life to Jesus this morning. And you say, well, what'll happen? Well, you'll get wet. You're waterproof. This amazing thing about humans, they're really basically waterproof. You'll be wet on the way home. It's eternity we're talking about here, so you know, wet on the way home probably wouldn't hurt too bad. Just walk out there and say, I've given my life to Jesus Christ. I've repented of my sins. Would you baptize me today? And we'll do it. We'll do it today. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you for the Good Shepherd. We do not comprehend it all. We realize how bleary we see things sometimes. And yet, Lord, when we hear the voice that we somehow mysteriously know, we want to respond. I pray for those who are hearing that voice this morning that they'd respond, that they'd respond. And for those of us who've been walking with you, that we would follow. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.